First Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. Samuel has been given the task of going to find somebody going to take the place of Saul. He gets to the house of Jesse. Need to see your sons. Starts with Eliab and comes out, and Samuel looks at him. Surely this is the one. This has got to be the next king over all Israel. But God says to Samuel, you don't look at his statue. You don't look at how high he is or how short he is. I have rejected this one. And the reason being is that God says that he does not look on the appearance, but instead he looks on the heart. And having said that, then it would be fine whenever he would go through all the sons of Jesse and finally come down to lowly David. What that tells us about God is that God looks at us in a very different way than we would tend to look at ourselves. James chapter 2, when James is talking about those people that come into our assembly. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect to persons. You have somebody come in your assembly and they're dressed in gay clothing. Can't hardly use that word anymore, but anyway, they're dressed real nice. And you usher them to the front. Somebody comes in rags and you let them sit in the back. Now, James says that if you do that on the basis of the clothing, of how well they're dressed, how much finances they have, if that's the basis of it, James 2 verse 4, then you become judges of evil thoughts. You look at a man's clothes and you figure out based on his clothes, this man is evil and this man is righteous. So what James chapter 2 verses 1 through 4 teaches us is that God does not look, nor see, nor view things as you and I do. The great deal of the trouble we have in our world today is that so often when men visualize God and they have this picture that God is in heaven, what they like to do is bring God from heaven to earth, and so they can look at God and they can begin to charge God foolishly. They can begin to say ugly things about God from this viewpoint. They try to view it as though God is human and God thinks like we do, but he doesn't. Turn your Bibles down to Isaiah 55. Verse 8 and verse 9. The gist of those two verses tell us this. God does not think like we do. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, as far as the heavens is above the earth. But it's not just God's thoughts. In Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, the idea is that God's ways are higher than man's ways. God does not think like we do. God does not act like we do. And so when men turn around and they try to charge God with something or say something about God, they do it from the standpoint, well, this is how humans think. This is how humans act. And the whole message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the whole import of the Bible, is not to bring God from heaven down to earth so that he is a human thinking and acting like we do. The idea is to lift man up to heaven's glory. To get man to think like God does. To see things as God sees them. And by so doing then, we can have a better perception of the way we live our lives because we understand so much more about God than otherwise we would have. So the whole idea is that God's thoughts is higher than our thoughts, his ways are higher than our ways. All right. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. O Lord, we know that it is not in man. It is not in man himself. It is not in man that walketh. To do what? To direct his own steps. You cannot live your life apart from God's word and have heaven as your home. None of us can conduct our lives apart from what God has said and know that we are pleasing and acceptable to God. The only way we can do this is if we come back to Jeremiah 10:23 and recognize, as did the prophet, by inspiration, it's not in us. We can't figure it out, folks. If you turn us loose and say, here's pen and paper, write down the best way for man to live, we can't do it. If you want to look at the way some people conduct their moral life, the way some people conduct their just everyday life, you said, man, I tell you, that's somebody good. You remember what happened when Mother Teresa died? Oh, man, everybody just talked about what a great woman this was and what a beautiful life she lived. And then when Princess Diana died, oh, what a great woman, what a beautiful life she lived. On and on the world and the press went on and on about those kind of people. Let me tell you something. I don't care how famous you are, all right? I don't care how famous you are, how important you are. If you do not come back to God's Word and your life is not directed by God, you don't know how to walk in this world. It doesn't matter if you're Mother Teresa or a Diana or whoever you may be. You've got to come back to what God says. You've got to walk in His steps. Nothing else to get the job done. All right. Matthew chapter 13 now. Start verse 11. Jesus, why do you talk to these people in parables? We don't understand. Why do you keep using these parables? So Jesus begins to explain to them, well, the reason I'm talking to you in parables is, it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, and unto them it is not given. Now, when you read that verse, you might come away with the idea, well, you know, Charles, it looks to me like that's awful unfair. I mean, for God to give the apostles the mysteries of the kingdom, and then He would turn around and not give the same blessing to others. But then Jesus began to explain, verses 14 and 15, what the problem is. They have eyes to see with, they have ears to hear with, and yet they do not understand what I'm telling them. Why? Now look at verse 15. What's wrong with them? Is it their eyesight? Is it their hearing? Now what verse 15 tells us is this. Their heart is waxed gross. It is hardened. So they can't see with their eyes, they can't hear with their ears, they can't understand with their heart. Because if they did, I would convert them and they would be healed. So I'm looking at that. You know, that tells me that when man thinks he can do it on his own, he can raise himself up by his own bootstraps, when he can live his life the way he wants to, and that he does not need God, he's headed for hell. Plain and simple. You'll lose your soul thinking like that. What we have to do is readjust our thinking, redefine our thinking, and come back and say, okay, now, it doesn't matter what Mama said, what Daddy said, what Uncle Joe said, what anybody else said. I've got to figure out what does God say. Because God's way and God's thoughts is the very thing that we're keying in on. I want to see things the way God wants me to see them and not the way I see them. Now, I don't know about many of you, but when I was growing up as a boy, we had these football games that my mom and dad got me one year. And it was made out of metal. And you put these little players on there, and then when you plug it in, they start vibrating. And boy, you just see them vibrate all over the place, and it's like you're playing football. And of course, it's nothing compared to all the stuff we do on TV today with all these games. But back during that time, that's what we had. Now, at the end of that thing, there was a screw, and you could take a screwdriver and go in there, and you could turn it up just a little bit, and boy, they'd vibrate even more. I mean, just go crazy. And you could turn it back down and get them to slow down a little bit. Folks, sometimes got to take a screwdriver to our attitudes and work on it. Either we're too far ahead of God or we're too far behind God. We're not thinking like God wants us to think because we're too busy thinking the way the world thinks. We don't want to do that. What we want to do is get to a point where our attitude is right, the vibration is right, everything is going right because we are inside the Word of God. Now, anybody that doesn't understand that principle and you live your life away from that principle, you're going to find yourself being lost. So all of us got to come back to the Word of God, figure out what does God want me to do in my life, how does God want me to live my life. All right, now let's look at a very basic thing. We'll just talk about marriage. Okay? That's what we've been talking about the last couple of nights or so. Read your Bibles now in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. By the hand of Moses, we find these words. For this cause shall man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Now you understand what's in that arrangement? Inside that arrangement is a setup for only two people. A husband and a wife. There is no room for a third party in the love that they possess for each other. But preacher, what about children that are born in this world? You better love those children. You better nourish and cherish those children. You better bring those children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We love our children on one level, but I'm talking about the idea of a man leaving his father and mother and he cleaves unto his wife and they twain become one flesh. That is reserved for only two people, a husband and a wife. Nobody else. A mother-in-law can't be there. A mother can't be there. A father can't be there. A father-in-law can't be there. It is reserved for a man and his wife. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Now what is that? God's will. God's way. Now, if God's way is right because He doesn't think like we do, and we're trying to get our level of thinking raised to where we're acceptable to Him, then when I look at Genesis chapter 2, 24, then what I know is that two people come together, they form a new home, and from that new home, they build a life together. There is no room for a third party. Now, most time when young people first get married, it's a good thing if they take advice from their in-laws and their outlaws. But when you take that advice, understand that's all it is. It is advice. We as people beginning a new home, we must make our decisions and our choices. We must decide what we want to do with our life. So Genesis 2:24, we begin a new home. Now turn your Bibles to Matthew 19. Verse 3. The Pharisees come to Jesus. Now when they come to Jesus, the Bible says in Matthew 19 verse 3 that they come tempting Him. These are not men in search of truth. Alright? See, sometimes somebody might walk up to you and they ask you a question. They don't really want the truth. They just think they'd ask you a question, get you to trip up somehow, and when you get tripped up somehow, aha, I'll beat you. These men came to Jesus thinking they could trip up the Lord and really get Him in a quandary about what He'd been teaching. That tells us that Jesus has been teaching some things about marriage, and these men were trying to find a way that they could really upset the apple cart. Now, can we put away our wives for every cause? Now, why do they want to put away their wives? Somebody married somebody else. They want to put away their wives so they can be married to somebody else. Now, what they're trying to find was a loophole by which they can get rid of their wives for every cause in the book and be married to somebody else. Because that's what Moses allowed. That's what they thought. And so they thought they could get Jesus to say that, so it'd be all right for them to put away their wives for every cause and have the one that they wanted to have. Now, locked into this is the idea that is very prevalent in the 21st century. And that is, all of us are patriotic people, I hope, and we believe in the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, all those kind of things. What does it say in the preamble? That we have the right to pursue life and liberty in the pursuit of happiness. Life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. You see, some people believe I've got a right to be happy. No matter what it takes for me to be happy, I've got that right to be happy. And Jesus is going to address the fact, no, you don't have that right to be happy at any cost. If you really want to be happy, you've got to get over here and think like God wants you to think. So they're trying to trip Jesus. Now, can we put away our wives for every cause? Now, Matthew 19, verse 4 and verse 5. What does Jesus do? Comes all the way back to what? Genesis 2:24. He comes back and reminds them of what was said by the hand of Moses back in Genesis 2, chapter 2:24. A man leaves his father and mother, cleaves unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. But how has he started out? Now, folks, do not miss what he's saying in verse 4. Have ye not read? So what's he doing? He is saying to them, don't you know what the law says? Don't you know what the law teaches? And if you do know what the law teaches, why are you having problem in this area? So then Jesus would point out to them that from the very beginning, it was always God's plan, one man, one woman, for life, and the only thing that could ever separate that union was death, and the only other thing that could separate that to the point that somebody could be married to somebody else was fornication, verse 9. That's it. That's it. You can't put away your wife and be married to somebody else unless fornication is involved, and if fornication is not involved, then you can't put away your wives. Now, they ask a logical question. Now if what you're saying is right, if we can't put away our wives and be married to somebody else over here, if we can't do that, then you tell me, why did Moses give us a writing of divorce? All right, Jesus got to answer that, does he not? Jesus said, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to put away your wives. But here's the key thing. But from the beginning, it was not so. All right, now, like we did last night, I'm going to pull off the main drag right now, okay? We're going to go on service road over here. I'm not chasing rabbits. I'm going to come back to the main road. Now we pull off this main road and I'm on the service road here. When that law of Moses was in existence, what things were there? Well, this law that we're talking about here and the way that the Pharisees and scribes tried to use the law, you had animal sacrifice, you had yearly trips to Jerusalem, you had burning of incense, you had mechanical instruments of music being used in worship. You had a lot of these things going on. But what we're concerned about is how long would that law exist? That law could not exist and be in companionship with the law of Christ. So then, Colossians 2 and verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and contrary to us, taking it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now, what's the expression here in Colossians 2:14? The Old Testament law of Moses, that handwriting of ordinances, it had to be removed and nailed to the cross of Christ. What was it? It was against us. It was contrary to us. It had to be taken out of the way and nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, part of that law, either in the principle in which it was stated or in the way they applied it, they thought they could put away their wives for every cause. Now, what the Bible teaches is that law was against us and contrary to us. What's part of that law? That you put away your wives for every cause. That you can just get rid of your wives. That you can divorce your wives. Now, the reason adultery is not involved in the passage back in Deuteronomy chapter 24 is that if somebody committed adultery, they stoned you to death. So they're trying to get rid of their wives so they'll be married to somebody else. Now, the law of Moses was taken out of the way. It was contrary to us. It was against us. Now we are under a law that is better. Hebrews 8, verse 10, concerning the law of Jesus Christ, I will write it in their minds. I will put it in their hearts. And they're going to be my people, and I'm going to be their God. All right. You understand that now? Now let's pull back on the main road again. All right. Now here we are. We're traveling down the main road. This Old Testament law was contrary to the things that is in our best interest. He took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. It therefore is not something that is binding on us. It was against us. It was contrary to us. He took it out of the way. Now, if you want to talk to me about the will of God, jump over Moses. All right? You jump over Moses and you go back to Genesis 2:24. That was the will of God. Why? Because Jesus teaches Matthew 19. This was the way it was from the very beginning. Now, here's Moses' problem. You go past Moses. You go all the way back to God's original intent for marriage, one man, one woman, for life. Let me play a game with you, okay? See if you can pass this test. Here's Mr. A. All right? He's dating my daughter. Okay? I'm going to talk to him. Let's you and I sit down and talk, son. And we're talking, and I'm going to say to him, what do you believe about marriage? And A says, well, preacher, I don't believe you can put away your wife and be married to anybody else except for fornication. Hey, all right. Can it be? Sit down, so I'll talk to you. You're going to take my daughter out, aren't you? Yeah, well, look, I'm kind of a weird dad. What is your view about marriage? Preacher, I believe you can put away your wife for every cause. Who do you think is going to date my daughter? Is this a hard lesson? Did you pass the test? Folks, if you are logical, if you are a father, if you have daughters, excuse me, this is what you want. So when people look around and talk about the law of Christ, as if this is a shocking analogy, this is a shocking bit of truth. Folks, you're not shocking about it. The Lord was saying that which was against us and contrary to us, He took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Now we understand what was God's original plan. That husband and wife would form together, they would make a new home, they would build upon that home. Children may or may not come in that home, but it would be a home dedicated and given to God Almighty. What a wonderful, beautiful concept that is. The world ignores that. That's why these Hollywood starlets and everything else you see on TV, they're married 3 and 4 and 5 times. They have all the, quote, happiness in the world. Folks had all the happiness in the world. Why would they be being married that many times? Why would they be going through that if they were really happy? They tried now, they tried again. Can't seem to get it right. Remember the woman at the well? What did Jesus say? You've been married 5 times, and the man you're sleeping with now is not your husband. He took it out of the way, nailed you to his cross. That which was against us and contrary to us, he took it out of the way. We got a better system now. We got the law that has been written in our minds and hearts that we might always serve God as we should. All right. Now, go to Colossians 3. Let's go to verse 11. Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. Now, he's talking about that which the Christian enjoys. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11 explains to us in these words, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, Scythian, bond or free, barbarian. Why? Because Christ is all and Christ is in all. Now the people who choose to follow Christ, what are they trying to do? Think like the Lord does. I want to adjust my thoughts and my ways to where I will think like the Lord of glory wants me to think. So this is how I'm going to think. This way I think. Now when I'm doing that, this passage, Colossians chapter 3, verse 11 says, Christ is all and Christ is in all. That means to the Christian, Christ is everything. There's nobody on this earth, husband, wife, child, parent, anybody, you don't love anybody more than you love Jesus Christ. And the thought is that you don't love anybody to the point that you hate somebody out here, but the idea is that you love Christ to the point that you don't love anybody more than you love Jesus. Because Christ is all and Christ is in all. Now, because that's the case, if you're following the Lord, if you're thinking like God wants you to think, then you got your life in harmony with the will of God. All right, let's look now at verse 12. Put on, therefore, brethren, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind. Now why are you putting all those things on? Because Christ is all, and Christ is in all. So for that reason, then, we get this picture that these bowels of mercy and kindness and humbleness of mind, all of those things are part of somebody following Christ with all their heart, soul, and mind. Now why? Because I'm trying to think like God wants me to think. I'm trying to see things as God sees them. Not as I would see them, but as God sees them. So we put on all of these things in our life that we might be pleasing and acceptable to one another. Now what's verse 13 say? Verse 13. Forbearing one another. Forgiving one another. If any have a quarrel against one another, you forgive each other like Christ forgave you. Now, understand the beauty of that. The beauty is that we look at verse 12 and we look at verse 13, and what do we do with it? Well, Brother Blair, that's a great way for the church to be. Amen. Those of us inside the church ought to be able to put on humbleness of mind and kindness and forbearance and patience and all of these things with each other. We ought to put these things on as we are inside the body of Christ. We ought to do all of these things we might be pleasing and acceptable to God. And if we got a quarrel with each other, then we forgive each other and we go on and live our life to the very best of our ability. Does that make sense to us? Now I tell you something tonight, and this is a judgment call on my part, so please understand it that way. It is not hard for you to practice your faith in this building tonight. Why? Because you're surrounded by people of like common faith. See, it's easy to be good when you're around good people. So the Bible teaches us, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, that evil companions corrupt good morals. If you associate with the wrong kind of people, it is harder to do what's right. Now, if you associate with bad folks, those bad folks makes it much, much harder to do that which is right. On the other hand, if you associate with good folks, it's easier to do that which is right. So all of you who come here tonight, you come here at great expense to your own time and effort. You're sitting here trying to listen to this crazy preacher out here trying to scream and holler at you. And you're putting in all of that. You go through all of that. See, it's easy to a certain degree to have your faith tonight because you're surrounded by good folks. Now, what happens when you go out there in the world? Folks, it's much harder out there. People you work with, people who are ungodly, people who don't have your values, people who are very different than you are in terms of the way God thinks about things and the way God sees things. That world is different out there. And when you get out there in that world, boy, that's where your faith really, it's very hard. Let me give you my judgment about something. One of the hardest places to practice your faith, one of the most difficult places to put this on, is in our homes. You know why? Because our family sees us as we are. They see us when we're tired, we're short-tempered, we have bad attitudes and bad hair days. And folks, when they see us like that, then our faith is really put to the test. Is this a system of faith? Is this a way of life that makes sense? Do we live this way? Is this the right way to live? And I'm going to tell you now, whether it's our children looking at us, or our wife, our husband looking at us, whoever it is looking at us in the content of a home, it is so difficult, it is so very hard to be the people that we ought to be, but the rewards are so great. Because our family can look at us and know we are not hypocrites. We're trying to live for the Lord. We're trying to do what the Lord wants us to do. So we're going to put on all these bowels of mercy. We're going to be kind. We're going to be tenderhearted. We're going to do all these things that we ought to do. So let's look at that now. Turn very hard to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. What's it say? Be ye kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So Ephesians 4:32 teaches me that this way I treat one another inside the body of Christ, how much more so is it inside the confinement of a home. So in the home we have to be kind to one another. We have to be tenderhearted. We have to be ready to forgive one another. When we have a quarrel with one another, we get that quarrel settled. So in Ephesians chapter 4, what is it? You do not allow the sun to go down on your wrath. Colossians chapter 3 again, you do not allow bitterness to find its way into your heart so that it causes you not to be the husband that you ought to be. So Colossians 3 verse 19, husbands, be not bitter against your wives. What's the whole premise here? Here's the way God wants me to think. Here's the way God wants me to live. Now when I look at these passages, this is the way I treat my family. If I'm domineering, you can cross out humbleness of mind. If I want the whole world to revolve around me, you can cross out most of those things there because it will not work. The Christian faith works because we put it into practice. And when you look at verse 11, verse 12, verse 13, Ephesians 4, verse 32, the whole idea is that a person possessing that kind of spirit, what a difference they're going to be. Now, one word that will emerge in this is the word long-suffering. Long-suffering. That's one thing that we have to be, is long-suffering. Now, what I want to show you about the word long-suffering is how we need to see it as God does. All right? Hold on right there. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was repairing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls were saved by water. So we know from Genesis 6 verse 3 that God worked for 120 years by the preaching of Noah to turn that world around to save as many as he could. But at the end of 120 years, only 8 souls were saved. But God's long suffering waited in the days of Noah. 120 years. Now, look in your Bible, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord's not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness. But it's what? Long-suffering. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What do you gather from that? Well, when Peter wrote that, that was roughly about 2,000 years ago. So in 2,000 years, God remains patient. He is long-suffering. He wants all men to be saved by the preaching and teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's doing all he can to save us. That's what 2 Peter 3 verse 9 is telling me. Now, if I ask you, what does this tell you about God? Well, if I look back here now, If I look back at Isaiah 55, Jeremiah 10, Matthew 13, if I look back at those passages, I get this idea. This is how God thinks. This is how God sees something. I've got to get in gear with that. I've got to line my life up with what the Bible teaches me about that. So when I talk about the long-suffering of God, what can I do? I, as a Christian, have got to develop long-suffering in my own life. That means very, very patient. With whom? Church members? Oh, sure. But why not understand it in its ultimate context? Why not understand where it begins with? That is, it begins in the home. I have to be long-suffering to my wife, to the husband, to children, to parents, to grandparents, to in-laws and outlaws. I've got to learn how to be patient. Why? Because I'm coming in contact with God. I'm studying His Word, and I'm poring over that Word, and I'm trying to find out what God is like and how God wants me to be. And so by doing that, my whole life is changing. Look at your Bibles. 2 Corinthians. Read and verse 18. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 deals with the old law of Moses, new law of Christ, and how the veil was on Moses' face. As long as they're in the synagogues reading the Old Testament, that veil was still in the face. That veil's got to be taken away. It's taken away in Christ. And so he talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, that we behold the glory of the Lord. And that when we behold the glory of the Lord, that we are being changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. I'm going to look at something. Now, what am I going to look at? I'm going to look into this image, and the more I look at that image, the more I'm being changed in that image that I'm staring at, and I'm looking at, and thinking about. I'm very hurt. Hold your passage there for a minute. Look in James chapter 2. We can start with verse 21, verse 22, 23, 24, 25. Be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Now, what is it like when a person hears the word of God, but they do not do it? All they do is listen to it. James explains this to us. It is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass, in a mirror, and he turns away from that mirror and he forgets what manner of man he was. Then he says in verse 25, but whoso looketh in perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Now you take that, I can tell you then that the mirror that we're talking about is the mirror of God's Word. We are staring at the mirror of God's Word, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, Hebrews 4:12. And so when I bring my heart to that, and I look at it, and I stare at it, then I'm becoming like the image of Him that created me in a spiritual life. So people talk about being born again. How are you going to be born again? Folks, you're born again when you do what God tells you to do. You have faith in Jesus, you turn from your sins, you confess your faith, you are baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins, and when you do that, you become a child of God. Now, when you rise up out of that watery grave, you continue to stare at that image, you continue to look at it, and day by day, you're being changed into that image that you're staring at. Now, if you ever turn from it, and you walk away, and you forget what manner of man you're supposed to be, then you got a different problem. But right now, you're looking in the Word of God and you're being changed. Read your Bibles now. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Our outward man is perishing. So if my body is dying, all right? Though that's taking place, then I guess I'll be discouraged and feel bad on the inside because I'm dying. Now, I hate to break this to y'all, okay? I hate giving bombshells to my audience. Everybody here is going to die. You understand me? You're going to die. I don't know when, but you're going to die. So if I'm going to die, then may well be discouraged because that's the end of the journey, that's the end of the road, and if I don't ever ride a horse by the time I'm 65, my life is not going to be complete. For this cause we faint not. But though our outward man perishes, our inward man is what? Renewed day by day. So, you get older, you don't see like you once did. You don't hear like you once did. You can't walk as fast as you once did. You can't climb Mount Everest or ride some bull named Fu Manchu for 2 minutes. Folks, the older we get, things just diminish. And that's discouraging. And boy, that's going downhill. Brother Barry made me so depressed. Understand the part of that verse, though. Though this outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. How's it being renewed? Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. The inward man is being renewed in knowledge. So how am I being renewed day by day? Knowledge. Knowledge of the Lord. Because I want to see what He sees. I want to hear what He is telling me. I want to view things the way God views them. I want to feel about things the way God wants me to feel about things. So for us, sometimes we don't see things like we ought to. Some things are not so bad. Some things are not so terrible to hear the world tell it. In my ride, that nonstop flight, smart aleck here brought up, the nonstop flight from Pensacola to Atlanta. I was on the plane with a lady that had multiple health problems. We began to discuss some things about her life, the direction of that life, and we kind of guided the discussion. She brought it up, and we talked about the fact about the homosexuals. And this was her response. Well, sir, I tell you, I don't judge anybody. I just don't agree with that kind of lifestyle. I said, wait a minute. You don't agree with this kind of lifestyle, but you don't want to judge anybody. That's foolishness. Folks, I don't have to be mad with anybody. I don't have to hate anybody. But what I want to do is I've got to learn how to see things the way God sees it. I've got to see it the way God sees it. It doesn't matter if you ask my opinion about it. But brother man, do you really think a person going to go to hell just because they didn't get dipped in water? You don't ask me that. You know why? Because I don't have the answer for that. I don't write the book. I'll tell you this, from what God says, if you don't do that, you'll be lost. Oh, brother, you're being judgmental. No, God is. I have to see things the way God sees them. So tonight, if you've never been baptized in water, for the forgiveness of sins, you are outside of Christ, you're not seeing things the way God wants you to see it, and you're lost. We want you to be in Christ. So that when you're in Christ, you put on bowels of mercy and kindness and humbleness of mind and long-suffering and patience. But all those things into your life. You can be like God wants you to be because you're in the Word, your inward man is being renewed day by day, and you're getting stronger every day. Let me pose the question then as we wrap it up. What legacy are you leaving behind? Got your good life insurance policy? Your wife and children will be taken care of when you pass from this life? What legacy do you leave behind? Folks, if you don't leave behind the legacy that you are a child of God, every day of your life trying to go to heaven and your kids don't know that, what a shame. What a shame. Our sons and daughters ought to know about us. I want to go to heaven more than anything else. Let me tell you about a case. Sometimes, I know they tell you, you don't bring up personal stuff, but that's my frame of reference. we received a call one day at our house that Sister Hallman had fallen and broken her hip. She was one of our older saints. And so, man, I'm getting ready to run out the door and go see about Sister Holloman. Because I just knew that at her age, breaking her hip, this could be a final blow. And I got to get to it as quick as I can. So I'm heading out the door and my wife stops me. What, darling? Don't you think we ought to have prayer first? Folks, it never even occurred to me. But on that day, my children heard me pray for Sister Holland. I wouldn't have thought of that. That wouldn't have dawned on me. I got to get to Sister Holland. But my wife reminded me of what's most important. Prayer to God. Prayer to God. Does our husbands, does our wives, do our children, those that are in our home with us and rub elbows with us and see us with all of our good things and all of our bad things, do they reach the conclusion, my dad is a Christian, my mother is a Christian? See what a tragedy it would be for people to live out their whole life and never knew that mom and dad prayed. Live out their whole life and never knew that mom and dad were interested in spiritual things. I know y'all don't have it here, but in Indianapolis, we have what they call Little League Ball. We have the Indiana Pacers. We have the Indianapolis Colts. And y'all not going to believe this. Not going to believe it. We have Christians sometimes that will miss Bible study for a Little League Ball, for a Pacers game, for a Colts game. Do you understand what message they're sending? Do you understand what message they're giving to their own children about what is valuable and what is important? And a child growing up in a home like that, the likelihood that they will ever see things as God sees them, it's going to be very unlikely unless somebody else gets into their life and influences them in the right direction. So why preachers scream and holler, won't you be here every time the door's open? Because we want you to leave the legacy behind that you are faithful to God. We want your children and your grandchildren and your neighbors and your family and your friends and your workers know where you'll be every Wednesday night, every Sunday night. We want to leave a legacy behind that we are a people that love God. We want to go to heaven more than anything else. And I tell you, Charles, I want to see things as God sees them. Can I show you one more thing and then we'll close? Isaiah chapter 1. God says, I'm tired of your solemn assemblies. Who made you come into my courts? Who forced you to tread my courts? And who forced you to come and do these sacrifices? I'm away with these solemn assemblies. Away with your oblations, your evening sacrifice. I'm tired of it. I don't want to have it anymore. You know why God was saying that? Because there was no harmony between their lives and what they were doing in their worship and in their everyday lives. And God was trying to get them to see it as He saw it. So then He says, verse 18, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, you shall be destroyed by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Oh, folks, we got such an awesome task in front of us. To be the moms and daddies and children and parents and grandparents, to be the people that make an impact on the lives of others. And the one verse that ought to come to our mind is Colossians 3, verse 11. Christ is all and in all. He's not in you tonight. We hope you'll change that as we stand and sing.